The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth this evening through Revelation chapter 16, and in your notes to the doctrine of mercilessness. We will wrap this up briefly and get back to Revelation 12, where we will pick up with verse 7. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble under the function of the pastor-teacher in order to learn Bible doctrine, in order to take in the principles of the truth, so that ultimately, of course, you can evaluate these things, place your stamp of approval on them, apply faith toward them, and then ultimately, of course, apply the doctrine in the heat of the angelic conflict. All doctrine that you learn will be tested, so it behooves the believer, obviously, to be in fellowship and to pay attention with respect to the issues at hand. Since God obviously takes all this very seriously, so should we. So the order of the day now, of course, is to rebound if necessary, to make certain that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, and whatever else you need to do so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together once again so that we can continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that the Christian way of life is a marathon. It is not a sprint, that we have to be in this for the long haul. And, of course, you provide all the grace necessary along the way for us to make the adjustments. We thank you for the physical provision and living grace and all of that, and for all the spiritual provision that we have in Christ so that we can continue to pursue the plan, recognizing that you become a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready kind of to wrap this up. We didn't quite get through it Sunday, so we're on Roman numeral 6, the results of failure in dealing with the fact that there are issues in the Christian way of life that demand what we might call emotional toughness. That everything is not all sweetness and light, everything is not all fun and games, and so at a certain level you have to be willing to apply hard doctrines in some cases that you might not normally like to apply or that might not normally be your cup of tea, we might say. But obviously there are issues in life where you have got to be tough, and if you are not tough, you will become a casualty. Things will do you in. We were down to point F in dealing. I think the last one we dealt with was the disciplining your child thing. That's for everybody that has children. Obviously, it doesn't apply to some of us, but you invite disaster, of course, if you don't discipline your children early and often when they need it. You cannot pick and choose. You have to be consistent with all of that. And again, it's a 24/7 job. F, failure to deal mercilessly with religious reversionists will have an adverse impact on a local church and can result in others being dragged down spiritually. You have the Old Testament precedent there in Deuteronomy where they actually kill them. If you were caught teaching doctrines contrary to what the age of Israel, they were learning from Moses and all of that. And also in the New Testament, Romans 16, 17, and 18, now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. This is obviously, in this case, a doctrine of remaining aloof from these types of people. One of the things that you observe is that these people tend to pick on what they perceive. Now, it may not be, but what they perceive to be the weakest link. And part of this, obviously, is Satan observes people, and the demons observe you and me and everybody else, and they have certain ideas over the years, and other believers do too, of what you will listen to and what you won't. And some people will absolutely listen to a lot of things they shouldn't listen to, and rather than just shutting it down. So this is a command to shut this stuff down and just to avoid these types of people, because they are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions, is the idea here. The word is belly. They translated appetites, but it's really has the nuance very much of the fact that they are emotional wrecks. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So you have to, at a certain level, keep your guard up when you hear people saying all sorts of off-the-wall things that you've never heard before, and all of that. And this is not but some people obviously take this. Once again, this can be taken to an extreme. And somebody says something and they disagree with something and you haven't heard it before, and so you immediately write them off as a heretic, brand them as a reversionist, and never speak to them again just because they advocate or say something that you haven't heard. So obviously that's an extreme reaction, and you ought to avoid extreme reactions on things. People tend to do that anyway. That's just the nature of the human beast, I'm afraid, is that we react, and very often if we're hyped up, we can react to an extreme. So obviously you have to keep your guard up, though. That's kind of what this is all about, these people, again, who are negative. The bigger prayer I have, I mean, the real danger is that somebody's going negative and you don't know it, that you are involved with somebody, and I've had that happen, obviously, in the past. Myself personally, people are going negative, and that's the ones you really need protection from, because they may be filling your ear with all kinds of stuff. When they're out there and they're full-blown and they're negative and they're idiots and you know it, that's kind of somebody easy to see through. So it's during the interim time, though, when they quit really pursuing the truth at some level and have substituted, you know, whatever else they substitute. In many cases, we've seen it in the doctrinal movement of people that just go back to being quasi-fundies or full-blown fundies. That seems to be a big draw to some people. If you're a fundy, I don't know why you'd ever want to go back, but some of these people, apparently, you know, it's like the dog returning to its vomit thing and the pig returning to wallow in the mire. They don't get enough of it, I guess. But I never wanted to go back, personally. I got a belly full of it the first time. So one, this is extremely important when young people are considering getting emotionally involved with those that are negative. The challenge when you're young and you're at school and you're with these people all day, and they're all negative, generally speaking, various forms. I mean, they're not all out unbelievers. A lot of them are believers, but they're negative to doctrine. They're not gonna pay the price to get hooked up with the truth and do what you do. And so you've got to keep these people at arm's length, particularly people of the opposite sex, because that obviously is one of the bigger problems. Two, it is clear from the Romans passage that these types tend to prey on the weaker links, or I might better phrase this, what they perceive to be the weaker links. Some people won't come to you and talk about certain things, or won't come to me and talk about certain things, because they don't want to hear what I would say about it. And so, but they will fill other people's ears with their goofball thinking, because they think they will listen. Now, it's actually a compliment when these people leave you alone, because it means they didn't think that you were dumb enough to listen. So the other people say it's really an insult when they approach you with this stuff, because they recognize that, geez, you're possibly a dumb enough believer to pay attention to this. And so, you know, it's kind of, you know, I'm always glad they don't approach me, because I know it is a compliment. So again, the pastor has to be aware of this. This is a part of the shepherding aspect. You have to be aware of these types of people. If they're most of them won't stick around here, obviously, because they're not going to stick around, period. So any influence should be dealt with quickly and decisively, as per Titus 2, 10 and 11, which we just looked at not too terribly long ago, in this last of the pastoral epistles. Well, that doesn't look like the right verse. But it's probably 1, 10, and 11, yeah, okay, try chapter 1 there. I don't know who reviews these, but... For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers. There's a lot of people out there with a lot to say, but they don't have anything really to say. And deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. The Judaizers were very rampant in these churches, as we know, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. That's one of their principles we saw. That they attack, they go in after one believer, and it eventually can trash the whole family spiritually, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. And so Paul, you know, tells Titus how to deal with these types, and he's not very nice to them, you know. And I was one of the ironies. I mean, you read these kinds of things that Paul says, and then in chapter 3 he tells them, oh, be careful not to malign any man. And he's saying, you know, they're liars, they're evil beasts, they're gluttons, and that's all true about them. So, obviously, you have to, you know, the goal would be to speak the truth in love. G, the pastor who does not put aside his own feelings and fails to use severity when necessary is not fulfilling his mandate for the ministry, which is to proclaim the word with patience and all of that, and will never get his congregation to maturity. 2 Timothy 4:1-4, a passage we've looked at repeatedly, because again, this lines out what the pastor, his first job is to teach the Bible. That was one of the things we really strove to impress on the next generation of seminary guys, that stick with the text. Don't go wandering off. Don't get on your hobby horse. Stay with the text. Move through the scripture. Your job is to teach these sheep the Bible. If they're assembling, I'm assuming they want to learn it. And so we really tried to drill that into them. You know, you're not up here, not that there's never a place for teaching doctrines, obviously we do, but primarily you need to flow with the text. Proclaim the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we know that we're in that time, big time now. And Colossians 1:28-29 deals with why we are here as communicators, and is to present you complete in Christ. That's it. Whatever else happens, it is all secondary. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And Paul said, for this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily in me. H, believers who will not apply the tough doctrine of separation towards those who continually flaunt STA activity, jeopardize the purity of the local church as a whole. 1 Corinthians 5:6. And if the doctrine of separation wouldn't ever be tough if it wasn't for people that you cared about or that you were involved with. And so here, obviously, under the issue of the incestuous Corinthian, and he warns them here under the analogy of leaven, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And so, again, if you're cognizant of believers who are flaunting doctrine, flaunting STA activity, the job issue separation, that's pretty easy. Conclusion 7, there are many situations in life that demand that we exercise compassion and mercy, especially when dealing with other believers in the royal family. See Luke 6:36, Colossians 3:12, the continual commands to show mercy, to forgive, to forget, to move on. And some people just never can do that. They're not happy unless they're miserable, and they want to make you miserable too. So people are going to do you wrong. Newsflash, you've never been done wrong until you've been done wrong by a positive believer. And the cosmos holds nothing against positive believers when it comes to this. So people are going to do you wrong. Get used to it. And deal with it. Be merciful. Be gracious and all of that. And God will bless you in that. And you say, well, some people are hard to forgive. Believe me, I know. That one I do know. But what else are you going to do? You're just miserable if you don't. And you're out of fellowship. You're going to come under discipline. You got all kinds of issues there. Similarly, there are occasions which demand that we suppress our Christian compassion and mercy and deal in a severe manner. That's not always fun. Paul had to do that with the Corinthians. That's really the essence of the writing of the 2 Corinthians was, I'm sorry I had to do all that stuff that came across so mean. But I recognize it was the right thing. And so he did it. And so he wrote, I mean, you read 1 Corinthians, it's pretty much a scathing rebuke of almost everything in the church. So God help you if you ever got a Corinthian congregation. But the point is, history says that these people took it to heart, they grew up, and they recovered, and the second letter is completely different than the first. And so it had its intended effect. So there are times you come to Bible class and you get your little rear end kicked. Well, guess what? It happens to everybody. And if the pastor's having to deal with something in a severe fashion, believe me, he probably doesn't want to. That's not why I don't get up every morning and pray, oh dear God, please let somebody pull some stunts so I can be mean. That's not our goal. That's not the goal of any of the guys I know anyway. So, obviously you have to though. From time to time, things have to be dealt with, and there you go. See, the fact that you have to do this in no way indicates that you are not a compassionate person. D, on these occasions, you may be perceived by others as being, and I've heard all these words, unfeeling, uncaring, harsh, etc. But do not let this dissuade you from doing what you know is doctrinally correct. E, people you love, even those in your own family, may attempt to pressure you into taking a more popular route in dealing with difficult circumstances. But stand your doctrinal ground. F, the fact that you love people, have compassion and mercy, and may be misunderstood and even rejected, is one aspect of the suffering that you may have to endure. G, this is part of the sufferings which Christ himself experienced, which you have been called to endure, as per Philippians 1:29, that we get to, in the big plan of God, enjoy a lot of the suffering. We can't endure it all, obviously, like we can't bear sins, and there's a number of things, obviously, we can't do. But you're a positive believer in a negative world, and that's a part of it. And if you have to be misunderstood sometimes, well, you stand your ground. And so guess what? Christ was misunderstood, and you're going to be misunderstood from time to time. But obviously, make sure you've got your doctrinal ducks in a row, and you know what you're doing, and then stick to your guns. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. And also Colossians 1:24. And of course there's a certain amount of corporate suffering that the church has allotted to it. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And obviously, again, this doesn't have to deal with bearing sin, but it's a kind of suffering. Like he grew up in a negative world. He was misunderstood. He was rejected by his friends. His family misunderstood him. He had to apply separation towards them at a certain level because they were out of it. And none of them got their act together, really, until after his death. And so, as we pointed out, there's pretty good evidence there in John that only John the Baptist realized that he was deity. That their ideas about the Messiah were very confused at that time in history. And you would think Mary would have known, but Mary didn't even apparently figure it out. Because it keeps saying, you know, she couldn't quite process all this, so she kept treasuring these things up in her heart because she couldn't, you know, she wasn't able to figure it all out. So H1 must always recognize it is more important to be righteous than it is to be popular. This is a message you better teach your children. It's way more important to be righteous than it is to be popular or to pursue the approbation of others. As per Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And you can also see 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Emotional toughness does not mean that you are not grace-oriented. See, it's not an either-or deal. This is another thing. You can't take one doctrine and isolate on it to the exclusion of all the rest of the truth out there. You have to recognize that these doctrines are all compatible. And that, again, it's not one way or the other. There are times when you're going to have to apply in a tough love situation, we might say. And there's times when you won't. And so you have to pray for wisdom and discernment and be under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and he'll lead you and guide you as to what to do. But you don't put up with various types of foolishness and have some iron in the soul. Acts 15:36-40. As we saw when we studied the book of Acts, that you know, these people that are constantly whining about, oh, I wish the church could be like it was in the book of Acts. Everything was so glorious. Well, they haven't studied it. The church was not that great a deal at that time. There was a lot of problems. And one of the things that happened here was with this deal with Paul and Barnabas when they got into it. And Barnabas had been responsible, if you remember. Nobody would even associate with Paul, and Barnabas went out on a limb and kind of took him under his wing and brought him into the Jerusalem church there and let him know that he was okay. And nobody would even speak to him. And so they had, you know, obviously a pretty good rapport, but even believers who are have a good rapport can get at odds with each other from time to time. And that's exactly what happens here. And some of these people, if they lived through some of this stuff, they would probably freak out. That, oh my God, how can people in a church act that way? Oh, you've seen it all. I mean, good grief. So Acts here, 15, 36 through 40, that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas was also desirous of taking along John called Mark. Now, they were relatives. Now, this gets into the family deal. So one of the things you'll see in churches is that people will divide along family lines sometimes, just like what happened here. And Barnabas and John, and Paul didn't want him to go because John had abandoned him earlier, or Mark, as he's called. And so Paul had no confidence in the guy. And he said, it's difficult enough out here as it is. I don't need some jackass that's going to bail on me in the middle of the deal. And so he didn't want to take him. And that's how he felt. He felt very strongly about it. He may have used stronger words than I just used. I don't know, but I do know he thought very strongly about it. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Now see, this isn't how you're supposed to apply the doctrine of separation. This is a misapplication here of two believers who are ticked off at each other and neither is willing to compromise. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And that's the last we hear of Barnabas. We don't hear about him anymore after this. And so one question I always had was, well, obviously, you know, he kind of sailed off into the sunset and that was it. So Paul might have been right on that deal. But Paul chose Silas and kept going. Okay, they're back. And then we got off on this doctrine of mercilessness here, obviously, as we were studying the concept in Revelation 12 of Operation Rod of Iron, that government is going to be a very stern situation in which criminal activity, aggression, all these types of things, is not going to be tolerated. Things that, and yet this brings about the greatest period of peace, again, once again, that mankind has ever seen. So verses 1 and 2, as we've seen here, dealt with this great sign in heaven, the woman who represents national Israel, clothed with the sun and all of that, the sign of Virgo in the zodiac, the Virgin. And so we dealt with the other sign, the great red dragon, with seven heads and 10 horns. Obviously, we've been identified here that the dragon is Satan. That's clearly taught. But in the zodiac is represented by two signs, actually, Hydra, and that's the multiple-headed beast, and Draco the dragon. The Draco the dragon is the more prominent of the two signs. And of course, we saw here then these great signs are designed at about the time of the birth of Messiah. And so we deal with the birth of Messiah and his ascension, and that's it in this passage. It's not, all the rest of that is not germane. And then John leaps ahead here to the final half of Daniel's 70th week. And we know, conveniently enough, that situation, that period of history, is bounded on either end by the rapture here. The second advent is precisely 7 years long and is divided into two equal 3.5 year periods of 360 days each. And at the midpoint, in the middle of all of this, which technically begins what we would call the day of the Lord proper, you've got a lot of things going on. This begins the wrath aspect of the day of the Lord, which will culminate, of course, in the millennium out here, the day of the Lord, the entire 1,000 years. Now, another thing that happens here, just about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, is verse 7, and war occurred in heaven. Or I even like the word broke out, but that's what wars do, you know, they break out. And war occurred in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. What you've got here is a Chi and Chi. There became Genomai, which is not that the be verb, but always suggests entrance into a new state, that a change has occurred. And there became polemos, P-O-L-E-M-O-S is the noun, armed conflict or warfare. Normally, you have this word, which generally, but not exclusively, means an extended series of battles, conflicts that would comprise an entire war. And then you got another word, make, which tends to indicate a single battle, although, again, not exclusively. So here, this war really only is comprised of one battle that we know of, but it maybe goes on for some time. And there was war in heaven. And there became war in heaven, and with the locative of Uranus for heaven. Definite article with Mikael, the Michael, and his angels. Ho-angelos is the noun there, nominative masculine plural, with the genitive of Altos. His, in what sense, would be the first question you'd have to ask. How are they his angels? Other than we know they have sided with him. And apparently, Michael and the angels really have it in for Satan. Now, they're not doing anything about it right now. And they're capable of subduing him. That's very evident by what we're going to study here. But yet, part of the will of God is not for them to do anything at this moment. So Michael and his angels, and then you got a very, well, it's a flat-out weird construction, and it took me a long time to crack this. You got the definite article with the aorist active infinitive of polymeo, which means to wage war. If you read it literally in the Greek, to wage war with the dragon, and the dragon waged war and his angels. And so what is this infinitive and why is it here? You would expect, you know, waging war would be a finite noun, like a present indicative or an aorist indicative, but no, it's an infinitive. And I did finally figure this out, and it's in apposition to the context of the war. It's telling you what the war consisted of, which is Michael and his angels waging war with preposition metha plus the word drakon, the dragon, and the dragon waged war, same verb again, polymeo, and his angels. Obviously, we know that they're divided at two-thirds, one-third. And Satan has the one-third. He's outnumbered 2-1. In a fight, he's going to lose. And he does lose eventually. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And is Chi, negative U plus the aorist indicative of eschuo. And this word means to be strong, to have strength. But they were not strong. Neither, U-death is actually what you got here, neither a place was found. A place is topos, nominative masculine singular. The verb eurisko was found, and then you got a genitive of them, but probably more likely an ablative here for them. Yet, an adverb, they translated this word, eti, E-T-I, with the phrase no longer. There was not still a place in the heaven for them. And the great dragon was thrown down. The ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And is Chi, or now, maybe a little more disjunctive here than a simple connective. And was cast as present or as passive indicative of balo, the word to throw or cast. The dragon, the great, you have a restrictive attributive here. The way this is set up is drakon with the qualifying adjective megas, which we saw here, a great red dragon from verse 3. The great dragon, the serpent. Here we get a number of names for it. Why, and we'll deal with this, why is Satan called by these names and titles and represented the way he's represented? 14 times, and the word means a serpent. Figuratively, it tends to be used of somebody who's cunning or wise. The serpent, the ancient one. Again, you've got another restrictive attributive adjective here, archaios. A-R-C-H-A-I-O-S. That means that which is ancient or old, or that which existed long ago. So you could just translate this, the ancient serpent. Really communicates what's there. The one being called, who is called is the way they translate it. You've got a definite article here With the present participle of kaleo, the simple verb to call, K-A-L-E-O. The one being called, the devil, diabolos, there's no definite article here. This comes from the verb, diabolo, means to cast or throw through, and so this word comes to mean a slanderer, one who engages in slander, a backbiter, a false accuser. He's called the devil and the Satan. Satanos, this word means adversary. They just mostly transliterate this over into the English, S-A-T-A-N-O-S. The one called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. Again, here you have an articular participle that functions as a substantive. The definite article plus planao, P-L-A-N-A-O. The one deceiving. Actively, this word means to lead astray, to cause one to wander off or to deceive. And that's what we have here, the present active participle. The one deceiving the whole world is actually the definite article plus this word. It's not cosmos here, oikoumene. O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. Literally, the inhabited part of the earth. And here, it means those dwelling there. And so that when we say the world, we're not talking about the physical aspects of it here. We're talking about humanity. Who deceives all mankind, we could say, without really doing a whole lot of injustice to this. And then the adjective for qualifying this, halos, means the whole. Generally speaking, the world is deceived. They believe and are coming to believe more and more that light is darkness, darkness is light, good is evil. I mean, they're very deceived. They've got so many wrong ideas and so many misconceptions that they can't really be qualified hardly as being sane in the legitimate sense of the word, because they walk around in this total deception all the time. They live their life as though there's no God. Well, that's deceived, because there is one. And they believe what they're told, and they are good little sheep, we might say, but they're just like so many lemmings running over the edge out there into the ocean, killing themselves. And they don't believe there's anything more hardly to this life. This is it. They don't believe in any. They certainly don't believe in a lake of fire, that anybody's going to end up there. So they are very, very, this is very categorically stated here, they're very deceived. Well, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He was cast, again, balo eris, passive indicative, the passive indicates an outside agent. He was cast to the earth. Now here you have the word for the physical aspects of the planet, hey, gay. Definite article with GE. And Angelos, his angels, genitive of Altos, with him, Meta with him, Meta with the pronoun Altos. And then you got Balo again for emphasis. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. They were all thrown out. They've been ejected now. This sets up, well, quite a problem for the earth, as we'll see. Okay, point one here, there are two distinct subjects found in the verses that follow. The first subject deals with the battle between the dragon and his forces and the forces of God. And the second deals with the response of heaven, of those in heaven, to the angelic victory. Two, this chapter makes it quite clear that we should never lose sight of the fact that we are experiencing the effects of a great unseen battle between the angelic forces of God and those of Satan. The angelic conflict at this moment is covert. That is, you don't see it, but it wages around you all the time and rages around you sometimes. But nobody sees it. Nobody sees the angels. If you've seen any angels lately, don't tell me. I might be skeptical because I've never seen one. And I don't think most people have. But yet, the conflict is intensifying daily. It has been intensifying for some time. And so we call this the covert, intensified stage. Well, the battle's going to go overt. It's going to go overt first in heaven, and then the overt battle's going to be played out on planet Earth. And this is where the world's headed. Of course, they don't know this. And they are, in some ways, caught between these tremendous spiritual forces that they don't understand and are not aware of. And so they just assume that what's the way things are the way they are is all because of basic human decisions and all that. Again, there's only two views of history, the accidental and the planned. Some people adhere to an accidental view of history. Well, things happen accidentally and we don't know. We're just not clear. We just can't know where history's going. And then there are other people who view history as saying, the reason things happen is because men sit down and plan them. And that's how, they plan things out. We're not in Iraq accidentally. Bush has planned this for some time. And so, again, things don't happen. I don't adhere to the accidental view of history. Oh, forces just come to pass and things happen and we don't know why. No, we do know why. And history is an expression, in a sense, of the genius of Satan as he seeks to undermine God's plan. And yet history is going to be the very thing that's going to finally do an end. All the history is proving is that God is right. And so this big battle is constantly being played out, but not in an overt way, so you see it. And so the people, again, are not aware of this, but that's what's going on. And it's going to become increasingly intense as you move into Daniel's 70th week. You take the church off the planet, as you will at the rapture. And first, the world is going to be in a far worse state because all the things, all the people that are out here that currently are blessed by association with believers are suddenly going to be on their own. And that makes a huge difference. You take, basically, anybody with norms and standards is going to leave the planet, pretty much. I mean, there are people who will still be, they'll still be law-abiding and all of that, but spiritually, they've got nothing on the ball. They're unbelievers. And so you do all that, then you bring the Antichrist out and these two prophets, and they spend the first 3.5 years, apparently, in some conflict, which he ultimately finally wins. This guy is cheered as the savior of the world. And so that's when it gets very intense. And of course, we know a lot of things happen at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. This is when the Jews sign their treaty with the Antichrist. This is when he becomes Satan-possessed. This begins right about the midpoint, begin those trumpet judgments that we've already looked at. And from then on, and then Satan gets cast down to the earth. All his demons are confined here. A bunch of them had been hanging out here in America, which they can't do that anymore. That's one of the things we see is that Babylon has become the place of every unclean and hated spirit. So obviously after the destruction of the U.S., sometime during that third year, those demons have got to relocate. They're not just going to hang around here, a nuclear dump. They're going to relocate to the other parts of the world. And so all this is going to be coming on, and people, certain of it, they won't even see. But it's still going to be happening. Three, we know from verse 4 that the angelic forces have been split into thirds, with one third embracing the viewpoint of Satan and the other two thirds remaining loyal to God, as seen in the tail removing the third of the stars. Four, this brings us to the first question that must be addressed in our verses, and that deals with the chronological placement of the war. Five, we are simply provided a general statement without any elaboration that indicates that warfare became a reality at some point in heaven. Six, the use of the verb genomai, to become, is designed to demonstrate an entrance into a new state. When it is used of events, it can be translated arise, come about, or in this case, war broke out in heaven. Seven, some have suggested, say Osborne, who does the Baker commentary on this, that the war occurred in the past and our verses are designed to be an elaboration on the information of verse 4. That when the war breaks out with the angels, the taking of a third of the stars, he would place this event at that time. And so he's off by quite a factor here, obviously, because Satan still has access to the third heaven. And that's one of the things that's very clear. So you can't place this at that time. Because that actually, as we saw there, that's one of the few events in this book that reaches back to very ancient history. Most of the events in this book are concerning with Daniel's 70th week. Some, like Bach, see Jesus' statement about Satan falling from heaven like lightning as referencing the battle and the expulsion in view in our verses, as per, say, Luke 10:18. But this was during the life of Christ. Now, was Satan expelled from heaven at that time, and this obviously you have to get into, as you study this, you have to say, okay, this is a permanent expulsion. Had he been permanently expelled from heaven, was he expelled at the time of the life of Christ? And the answer, as it turns out, is no, he was not. Certain things did happen, but that wasn't one of them. And this is actually just a figurative deal. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And this is, you know, as the believers are out casting out demons, as he tells them, as they reported in verse 17, that the spiritual forces of evil were being attacked, and they were prevailing at that point in some ways. But when he said that, did that mean Satan was ejected from heaven? And it does. And one of the things here, obviously, is that this says he fell. These verses say he was thrown out. And there's quite a bit of difference between falling and somebody throwing you. You can trip and fall by yourself. But, you know, if somebody throws you out, that's a different deal. So the language, number one, is not the same, as you might expect. B, there are numerous intertestamental writings that indicate that this expulsion occurred at original creation with the defeat of Leviathan. C, other non-canonical writings place this warfare and expulsion from heaven at the time of the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6. For instance, if you look at the, and we recognize non-canonical books are not definitive. And so, but just to show you that there's a lot of disagreement about where you place this event, that some who otherwise can make good comments are very confused about this. The book of Jubilees, for instance, 5:1 and following, and then 1 Enoch 10:4. Now, that's interesting because the 1 Enoch was a non-canonical book, but it's quoted in the New Testament. And so that part of it is inspired. We would have to say, well, that's definitive. Not this part here, though. The apocryphal book of Adam and Eve has Satan informing Adam that God cast him forth at the time of Adam's creation. So, well, are any of these right? It becomes a question. But they're not. However, any of you that has Satan permanently ejected from heaven before the creation or fall of man fails to take into account that Satan and his angels have had access to the third heaven during human history. As per the book of Job there, it's clear that Satan comes in among, and he still got access to the third heaven at that time. And all it says was that when the sons of God came in to present themselves, and as we have documented, that term is technical for angels. Moses was the only one who used it. They came in to present themselves, and then verse 6, came among them. So clearly, during the time of Job, he had access to the third heaven. So we have to say any view that places it before Job has to be wrong, because he's permanently confined to the earth in Revelation. So where do you come from? And then this all happens a couple of times. Satan comes back in, and God baits him into going out and beating up on Job. And Satan falls for it. Now, one of the things you got to figure is, like, why would God be intentionally baiting me? And he's clearly baiting me with this Job character. Walk away, Satan. Nope, not Satan. He's not going to do it. He's going to pursue it. And then also Revelation 12:8, clearly, which we would say, unless you have some reason, that this has to be placed in the context of Daniel's 70th week. There's another reason here, too, clearly. One of the things we'll have to see is that there's a time factor listed later that tells us. In fact, many interpreters simply misunderstand the falls of Satan and confuse them. However, Satan's very history can be summarized by the term fallen. A, his first fall from perfection came at the moment he demonstrated negative volition and manufactured the first sin of pride. That's recorded in Ezekiel 28:12-15, that you were perfect from the day you were created. So this obviously indicates that, number one, at some point, pre-existence, God was the original first. Then he creates all these angels, and apparently all at once. And Satan was obviously one of those. Outside of God, he was the smartest, strongest, brightest, all that. And so he was number two. Then he creates the universe. That comes into being after the creation of angels, as per the Job passage. And then he creates man. So the angels are all created, and there's a period, we're not told how long, where Satan resides in this perfect state in which God's created him. And then he manufactures this sin. He exercises his free will to oppose God, which, in my opinion, argues strongly for the existence of free will. If you can't oppose God, there's no such thing as free will. And so one of the things we hold, obviously, is strict volition, that people make their decision. You have the seal of perfection, verse 12 here. Perfect, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And then verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And that verse deals with this period here, the period from creation to the point where he sinned. Now, how long that was, we don't know. So we're not clear. Was there a universe or anything? It appears that angels do not require a material universe in which to live. So his second fall here consisted of his demotion from the throne room of God, which may have been on the earth when he was cast forth as being profane, as per Ezekiel 28:16b. Therefore I cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 13 says he was in Eden, the garden of God. Now, and I haven't done his book, so I'm not going to comment, other than to say I do know there are two views out there, that there is a heavenly Eden, or that this was all set up on planet Earth. And that during this time of his perfection, somewhere in here, the universe came into existence. We don't know where. And some have argued, well, all the angels were in the state of perfection still when the universe was created. So they would say that the universe had to be created in here when Satan was still fine, we might say. And other interpreters see a heavenly Eden. Some see the Eden as being on earth. Not having done the book, I'll just say I don't know. The phrase holy mountain is used some 21 times in the Old Testament and always appears to refer to Mount Zion. This is an argument for the fact that Satan took his original place here, that this was where God set up the kingdom, Psalm 2:6, and that this is where the revolt happened, and then you get into the conditions described in Genesis 1 there, the tohu wabohu. Psalm 2:6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Isaiah 11:9. So there is some, you could build a pretty decent argument that all of this did take place on planet Earth. Why is it out of all, you know, people, they wonder that they're trying to figure out which direction to take the space program. Nowhere. What are we doing? There's nothing out there. But, you know, they don't want to hear that. They're out there looking for intelligent life, demonstrating that they themselves have no intelligence, and wasting billions of dollars to do it. So, Isaiah 11:9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Obviously a millennial passage there. And you can also see Ezekiel 20:40 and Daniel 9:16. See, his third fall will come at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, when he will be denied further access to heaven and confined to planet Earth. That is referenced in Revelation 9:1, as we saw, this star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and we know that we have to place 9:1 in the chronology of Daniel's 70th week. This has to be in the second half of it. So we do know that he has to have fallen to the earth by that time. And he's given the key to the bottomless pit, and he goes out of there, wherever it's located, somewhere. There's a shaft, apparently, that runs down into this pit, into the earth, and he lets out those demons that have been incarcerated for since the time of the Genesis 6 episode. And they come out. Well, they're unhappy, as you might imagine. They've been down there, confined now, because Genesis 6, the flood was circa, I believe, 2300 B.C. or so. So they've been down there, you know, over 4,300 years now. And they've got a grudge against the human race, shall we say. And so they know that apart from humans, they wouldn't have ever been confined. So as we saw, they come out and then they wreak this havoc for 5 months on the followers of the beast. So that's referenced there that he already had to be following, and in the verses we're studying, and also one verse ahead, verse 12. And this becomes a factor of when, okay, how are we going to place this? Woe to you, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, and knowing that he has only a short time. So again, to place this somewhere outside of Daniel's 70th week, the short time comment doesn't make any sense. D, his fourth fall will come at the beginning of the millennium, when he will be bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 1 through 3 references that. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. We're not told who it is, but if you know, justice might have it, it's probably Michael. Having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, very much like the language in our verse, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. His final fall will come at the end of the millennium, following the Gog-Magog rebellion, when he will be permanently confined to the lake of fire. Now, in the meantime, after the 1,000 years is up, verse 7 there in chapter 20 tells you Satan will be released from his prison. And so why does God allow all this? You might say, well, what's the point of all this? If you're why not just confine Satan and get it over with? Well, one of the things that the millennium is going to demonstrate, that even under perfect environment, or as close to perfect environment as you're going to get, apart from a resurrection body, that men will still be evil, that the negative volition will still continue to manifest itself even under the situations described in the millennium, which is a time of great prosperity, peace, and all of that. And this is designed to demonstrate that negative volition is incorrigible. It doesn't matter what you do for them, you can't make them positive. And they're just incorrigible, and that's the way they are. And so then he's released, and then he goes out and deceives them all again, which doesn't take long. Gets them all wrapped around the axle, has them ready to attack the camp, and God summarily kills him. Kills all them, and then judges Satan. So he's cast alive, verse 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be, are also. And they've been there for 1,000 years. They've had some time to consider the error of their ways before Satan gets down there. And in F, he will spend eternity in that prison, being the most despised and abased creature there. Isaiah 14, 9-11. And so the ancient idea that Satan rules in hell and all of that is debunked by the Bible. Satan is going to be the most despised creature. He's going to occupy the lowest place in hell, just as he occupied the place of greatest position. He becomes the most culpable and, of course, pays the ultimate price of going to hell, and all these creatures that are so much less than him, men, angels, all that, are going to spend eternity maligning him. Now, that's got to be fun. Now, hell's not a fun place anyway. I mean, you figure it's the absence of all things good. There's no light. There's torment. There's pain. There's sorrow. There's regret. You got all those things going on, the physical aspects of the pain. And then you've got to sit there and listen to somebody malign you every second for the rest of your existence. And it never stops. I mean, you know, like it says, like the drippings of on a rainy day is a contentious life. You know, drip, drip, drip. This is going to be Chinese water torture for Satan for all eternity. And, of course, he deserves it. That's the irony of all this. So he will spend eternity with all this going on. Isaiah 14. 9-11, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their throne, and they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made as weak as we, you have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps has been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. And then verses 15 through 17, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the whole earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, and who did not allow his prisoners to go home. So 10 here, therefore, while Satan has a number of falls in his history, the final ejection from heaven is what is in view here, and must be placed at the end of human history, as we will document. 11, we are not told specifically when this war broke out, or will break out, but several clues point us to a time within Daniel's 70th week. 12, the most important fact, as we have stated, is that there is evidence that Satan has had access to the third heaven following his first and second falls. So he's fallen twice, we might say, but still has access, as per the Job passages. 13, the second is the clear reading of verse eight indicates that they have had a place in heaven that was taken away from them at some point. 14, that point must be related to the woman when one considers that her flight only comes as a result of the sudden persecution instigated by the dragon after he is confined to the earth. He's obviously always, at some level, we might say, persecuted Israel. He's very anti-Semitic. And so, at some point, though, as we know, he really cranks it up a notch, or two, or three, or ten, and really goes after her with a vengeance. And that's listed for us, as we saw, that she flees to the wilderness, so she might be nourished 1,260 days, and then, also, verse 14, she's nourished there away from the presence of the serpent. And so it indicates that the serpent has now made this his agenda. And we know that 1,260 days has to be referencing the final half of Daniel's 70th week for a number of reasons we've already cited. So 15, there is little doubt among interpreters, even among those that have their dispensations confused, that the final 3.5 years of human history is the time in view for the woman's flight. They are amazingly agreed on that. Third, verse 10 indicates that Satan has been in the presence of God for the purpose of accusing believers, and that this access is not denied until the time of this battle. And 17, that certainly indicates his ejection was not prior to human history, and fell from his original position of holiness, since there were no believers to be accused at that time. So you've got to place this fall, at least, at the very minimum, at some point in human history. And lastly, the fact that the devil is confined to the earth is designed as a chronological signal to him, and to us as well, that he has only a brief time left to pursue his agenda. And 19, based on these compelling facts, we have to place the defeat and third demotion of Satan at or just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And that's where we're going to have to stop. Our time's up, so we will continue here with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.